I'm anxious to get back onto the back to the Old Testament. Next text, we'll go a little bit faster now because I've kind of laid a little bit of a foundation in terms of Trinitarian theology, which I had to get out of the way, and I think we'll be able to build on that as we go now. Genesis 1:26. Again, a famous, well-known text because it speaks about the creation of Adam and Eve. And here, the writer says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man,'" or "let us make mankind, 'in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air,'" etc., etc. I'm not going to read any further. The important question here, as I've put in your handout, how are we to understand the plural, "let us make"? Indeed, that's not the only place in Genesis where we get a reference to the plural. Just a little bit further on from memory in chapter 3, no, certainly chapter 11, I think there's one other that I just can't think of at the moment. You might think of it, but in chapter 11, where you have the story of the building of the Tower of Babel, you've got this very, very interesting reference. Verse 5, 11:5, "But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower." Incidentally, note the irony. They think they're building this massive, colossal tower that's reaching up into the heavens, and it's so minuscule from God's point of view, he has to come down to see it. I mean, the irony is inescapable. And then the Lord said, "As if one people," this is verse 6, "as if one people speaking the same language, and they have begun to do this, then nothing that they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down," verse 7, "come, let us go down and confuse their language." Now, again, there are different ways in which this has been explained. Biblical scholars who don't like talking about references to the Holy Trinity here in the Old Testament will invariably say, well, it's either just a reference to the royal, it's an example of the royal plural, or, and I'm not sure how familiar you are with this, or they say it could also be a reference to the divine court. In other words, the heavenly court of the heavenly beings. There are places in the Old Testament where we get a picture of God being surrounded by heavenly beings. Specifically, of course, God the Father being surrounded by heavenly beings. And some think that then when we have language like this, "let us make," it is God speaking as it was on behalf of the heavenly court. The reason why some scholars interpret that way is because the concept of the heavenly court was also quite common in the ancient Near Eastern world. It was not just in Israel that you might think this way, but also there were other religions, Canaanitic, other Mesopotamian religions that entertained the idea of the heavenly court. And so that's where the idea first comes from. So, however, if we look with the eyes of the New Testament, at least we can't help but, well, at least I can't help but see here a reference to the triune God. Now, it doesn't talk about three persons here, it just uses the plural. However, again, it's a reminder, if I can just make the point I made at the right at the very beginning when I was talking about monotheism, this is a reminder of the fact that there is plurality in the Godhead. This, you may not be used to speaking this way, but let me just flesh it out in a couple of sentences. There isn't a plurality of gods. That there is not. But there is plurality within the one God. And as I've said, that plurality is the plurality of persons. That God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so these references, such as let us go down, let us make the church, certainly the ancient church, saw in these references an allusion to the triune God. The next text I want to hasten to, and noticed the emphasis on hasten, is Genesis 3. Now, again, these are all familiar texts to you, but we're just looking at them from a slightly different point of view. I've just given you the key words in the handout. If we actually just look at the text, these words are addressed to the snake or the serpent. Take your choice. Now, of course, if you just back up to verse 14, it's God first said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed to you. So in verse 14, you've got the cursing of the serpent. Then in verse 15, God says, I will put enmity between you, namely the snake, and the woman, and between your offspring, that is, the snake's offspring, and hers. And he, that is, her offspring, will crush your head, her offspring singular. Seed is the old term that was used here. Her seed, that is the woman's seed, singular, meaning ultimately the Christ. Her seed, he will crush your head, and you, serpent, will strike his heel. That is the Messiah's heel, Christ's heel. Now that's a wonderfully rich passage of scripture. And it's, first of all, before I get to the meat of it, I've just mentioned in my note that if it were not for the book of Revelation, chapter 12:9, you may not perhaps so quickly make the identity between the snake and the devil. But it is the book of Revelation 12:9 that makes it very clear, where it talks about that old serpent, the devil, and Satan. Strictly speaking, if we really want to be biblically correct, we don't talk about the devil here in the garden. We talk about the snake. But again, with the long view, from the New Testament looking back, you can see how the evil one, Satan, the devil, was already represented in the snake, was already present there. So this particular verse is a verse that is full of promise and hope. And it's a verse that both the ancient church fathers, as well as Martin Luther, called the first gospel, the proto-evangel, the first gospel. Because already here, while it's like, pictorially, you've got with the fall of humankind, with the fall from grace, and there expulsion from the garden. You've got the clouds. It's a foreboding thing. It's like, you know, the heavens are overcast. And yet there's this ray of light. This ray of light emanates from this promise that God makes when he speaks this word, both against Satan and to Adam and Eve. Now we're going to go to the next one, Genesis 18, and this is where I'm going to use the icon, which incidentally I bought from the iconographer who had a display here in Bethlehem House. So this was painted by Dr. Rob Gallagher, and it's a copy of the famous Rublev icon. It's often called the Old Testament Trinity. And of course, actually, it's modeled on the fact that there were three angels that came to visit Abraham under the oak at Mamre. The three angels on their way to Sodom and Gomorrah. They stopped by to have a cuppa, you know, with Abraham. And Abraham, of course, is very hospitable, and you can read about it, how he busies himself in order to set before the guests a meal, a splendid meal. Because hospitality is so important and is one of the greatest ancient virtues, this icon has sometimes, been called the icon of hospitality, because it's kind of modeled on the fact that Abraham set a meal before his three angelic visitors. Now, the theology of the church, so once again, the ancient church, that now the ancient church looks at this and sees more than just three visitors coming to Abraham, you know, under the oak at Mamre. The early church sees in these three angels, they see already a prefiguration of the Holy Trinity, the three persons. And this is exactly now, and I'll just describe this quickly, this is exactly how it's being portrayed by Rublev and also by this iconographer as representing the three persons of the Holy Trinity. So we've got on the left the Father. And you can immediately tell it's the Father, not only because he has the building behind him, which is kind of representative of heaven, but because the other two, the middle being the Son and the one on the right being representing the Holy Spirit, you can tell this one is the Father because these other two have their heads tilted toward him. And that is, of course, meant to represent particularly the Eastern understanding of the Holy Trinity as opposed to the Western view. Western view of the Trinity emphasizes the equality of the three persons. The Eastern view of the Holy Trinity represents what we call the monarchy of the Father. The monarchy of the Father, that the Father is the principle of divinity. Now, I've just gone into theological language in the interest of being taking a little bit of a shortcut. The Eastern view says that God is first and foremost the Father, that divinity is with the Father, and that the Son and the Spirit derive their divinity from the Father. How, you might say? Well, the Father begets the Son. In begetting the Son, that is how the Son receives his divinity. The Holy Spirit is breathed out by the Father, proceeds from the Father. Remember, the Orthodox don't say through the Son. They just say the Spirit proceeds from the Father. And so, in proceeding from the Father, the Spirit receives his divinity. So, my point that I made, according to Orthodox teaching, the Eastern Church, the Father is the fount of divinity. That's the language that they use. The fount of divinity. And it's from the Father that then the Son and the Spirit each receives his divinity. So there is a certain subordination. That's the term that's used. Within, there is a ranking, an ordering. They're all equal. Eastern Church knows that too. The Eastern Church knows that each is equally God. So there is, though, this ordering within the Godhead. The Father is first, and then the Son and the Spirit. We could say a lot more about the icon, but that's enough. We could also say something about what's on the table, representing already the lamb, probably in that little bowl, which the sons. Yeah, we can. I'm only going to say that much now, and people can look at it after if they want. But this, just to finish what I'm saying there, the sun sort of pointing to the bowl there on the table, which probably has the lamb, the Passover lamb, and so of course represents the Son himself as the lamb who will give his life for the life of the world. And the colours are all characteristic, the gold and blue for the Father. The Son always has red and blue in iconography because that depicts his two natures. The red, the colour of the soil more, and blue, the symbolises divinity. And the Holy Spirit, the blue for his Godhead, and then the green, also the symbol, the colour of the earth. So, that's enough on the icon. Now I'm going to go to Genesis 22, the sacrifice of Isaac. And here I have another much smaller illustration to show you. I must just say a word about this. This is not yet the final form. This is just a draft. Australian Lutheran College is producing a booklet. It's a coffee table booklet, hardcover, beautiful illustrations from the Luther Bible that we actually hold at ALC. The Luther Bible that we have in our possession, which is priceless, is a 1551 edition. The first edition of the Luther Bible was 1534. Now, we don't have that, but we have the 1551 with the wonderful coloured woodcuts, which are preserved magnificently because it's been closed all the time. So even though it's so long, they haven't faded, and we've had them all digitally photographed. They come up beautifully. And a selection of them, about 26, is going to appear with a little bit of text underneath. And you'll be able to buy this. I have to say that, otherwise you won't know the significance of this little booklet. So this is just a draft where we're sort of working on getting things right. But I thought I'd bring it because here is the... And you can look at this. Here is the image of Isaac on the altar. Now, you'll see that Isaac is... Now, first of all, Isaac is in a miniature, a form. It's you've got an angel looming quite large, and of course Abraham is quite large, but Isaac is just a little miniature form, and he's on the altar, kneeling on the sticks for the fire, kneeling with his hands clasped in prayer, which I would suggest is already a representation of Christ, who willingly approaches his death as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You can see the little ram caught up in the thicket there, which we know in the story is the substitute for Isaac. And so, as I say in your notes, if we now take the long view back from the New Testament, we can see behind Mount Moriah, which is the name for the mountain on which Isaac was to be sacrificed, You can see in the distance, in the far, far distance behind Mount Moriah. Here I'm asking you to imagine this. You can see in the far distance the outline of another mountain, Mount Calvary, where this time the Son of God will offer his life for the life of the world. Isaac here is already a type of Christ. At this point, I introduced that word that I had in the handout last week but didn't really get to talk about it. We talk about typology. It is a form of interpretation, a form of interpretation where we see already in the Old Testament a figure that is points beyond itself, a figure in history that points beyond itself to its fulfillment in the New Testament. And so in this case, Isaac on the altar is a type of Christ who points ahead to that lamb who will be slain for the life of the world. When you start talking about imagery of the lamb in the Old Testament, you've got a couple of different motifs running together, because you also have the Passover lamb that was killed every Passover and put on the table of the Jewish family from which they ate. Now, we, for Jewish people who don't accept that Jesus is the Messiah, they continue to celebrate Passover. For the Christian church, Jesus ate the last Passover meal with his disciples in the upper room just before he instituted the Lord's Supper. That was the last Passover to be celebrated, because now it is Christ himself, as St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Now, we're getting close to time, I know, but here we've got two wonderful stories ahead of us yet. One, the Genesis 28, Jacob's dream at Bethel. Now, Jacob's dream at Bethel, you know the story. We don't have to read it, it's so famous. Jacob, here fleeing from his brother, has this dream, and he dreams of this ladder. Well, it's not really a ladder, of course. It's really more a stairway, or could even be like a rampart. And he sees angels ascending and descending on that. Now, if we look at this from the standpoint of the New Testament, which Luther did, and which the early church fathers did, they could not help seeing this in a way that refers to Christ. The clue already is given to us in the New Testament itself by Jesus in John 1:51. Where you might remember, I'll just read from verse 50. Jesus said, "You believe because I told you that I saw you under the fig tree." He's saying this to Nathanael, of course. "You shall see greater things than these." Then verse 51. Jesus then added, "I tell you the truth. You shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." What are we to make of that? Well, the picture is that you've got Jesus, the Son of Man, and you've got the vision of the ladder with angels ascending and descending above him. it's meant to stress the point that it is Jesus who actually bridges heaven and earth. Jesus is the mediator. Paul says this clearly in 1 Timothy. The mediator between God and man, between God and mankind, between heaven and earth. You see, in the pre-New Testament times, there was this idea that there was this great gulf between heaven and earth, and that, you know. But we learn from the New Testament that there is not really a great gulf at all between heaven and earth. Because in Christ, heaven comes down to earth. Indeed, we say about the Lord's Supper, that this is a meal in which heaven comes down to earth. Because, you see, wherever the Lord's Supper is celebrated in a church, there you have the heavenly sanctuary. The language of heavenly sanctuary comes from the book of Hebrews. The heavenly sanctuary is not just in heaven. The heavenly sanctuary is wherever the Lord is present and preeminently in his body and blood as we eat and drink that holy meal. And so this is a wonderful thought. The heavenly sanctuary is in every Christian church, at least every Christian church that confesses the reality of the bodily presence of Christ, that he is present in the bread and wine, present also in his word, present in baptism. The heavenly sanctuary is there, and we are part of it. So this picture finally about the ladder spanning heaven and earth is meant to remind us that in Christ now, heaven is not afar off. There is no great gulf, but that has been bridged by Jesus, the Son of God, who brings heaven down to earth and who takes us to heaven ultimately on the last day, or our last day. Last story, Genesis 32. This is a story, I've always loved this story. It is just so amazing. And we have to simply read it because it's not long. Genesis 32, just the important part. I know we just touched on this last time at the end, but I want to just go back to it. That night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, and he sent them across the stream, and so Jacob was left alone. Verse 34. Just set the scene here for you, in case you've forgotten. Jacob, on his way back from some 14 years away from home, he left, remember, after having deceived his brother. So he left under the cloud, and now after 14 years, having worked with two wives and lots of possessions, he's coming back home, what we would call the promised land. He has to cross this ford, this river first, before he can make it. And as he's crossing, he of course encounters this strange figure. Now, theologically, biblical scholars suggest to us that you might want to think of this in terms of, given the way in which Jacob deceived his brother, not to say that his brother didn't deceive him or didn't want to. There's deception both ways. But he deceived his brother, went off with the blessing, etc. So now, coming back, the biblical scholars suggest before he makes his peace with his brother, he first of all has to be reconciled with God. And so in a sense, this is what this struggle is. Especially when you realize that this is not just an angel, that, or a man, not just an angel, but God himself that Jacob's struggling with here. Albeit God in disguise, God in the form of an angel, but God nonetheless, the pre-incarnate Christ. Because I would say that this is an example, and of course I haven't finished reading it, have I? This is an example of the pre-incarnate Christ being the one who Jacob is really wrestling with. So let's just finish reading this. Verse 24, he's left all alone and a man wrestled with him. See, at this point it still just says a man. A man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it's daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Then the man asked, "What is your name?" Jacob answered, "A Jacob," he answered. And then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men, with humans, and have overcome or have prevailed." And Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." "And why do you ask my name?" And then he blessed him. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "It's because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." So it's only at the end that we realize that this was no man, not even an angel, but it was ultimately already God that Jacob, in some mysterious way, God that he was struggling with. But I would say, to be more precise, not God the Father, but it was already the pre-incarnate Christ represented here by this angel. And I've then gone on to say a few things in your sheet, which you can look at, but I just want to particularly remind you of the significance of this struggling and the way that God, if I may say, allows Jacob, first of all, to wrestle with him, and allows Jacob to wring a blessing from him. Remember, Jacob says, the figure representing God says, "Let me go." And Jacob says, "I will not let you go until you bless me." Now, Luther and other theologians of the church have always seen this as being a great encouragement to hold on to God and his promises and not let go of them. Not let go of God until he blesses us. That, as I've suggested, is the boldness of faith. And I've given you a reference there to the persistent widow in Luke, 18, who, you know, just wouldn't take no for an answer. And then the man in the parable, who of course is meant to represent God, just said, "Look, you know, unless I give this woman what she wants, I won't get her out of my hair." And so the idea of Jesus in telling the parable is to encourage us to persistence in prayer, believing, even though we say God's will be done, nonetheless, at the same time, we say, "God, I will not let you go unless you bless me." And we take hold of his promise. He wants us to take hold of his promise. As a matter of fact, Luther said, on the last day, when the Father, now again, this is a picture language, when the Father says, "Why should I leave you into heaven?" And Luther says, "What we will do, of course, is we will hold up to God, as it were, his promises in Scripture, and says, 'Here, God, you promised. You see? You must let me in.'" Now, of course, we know it's not going to be like that, because it's not like we've got to plead or justify why we should be in heaven. We are already citizens of heaven by faith and baptism, already. But if you allow the picture language to make a point, that's the confidence that we can have in God's word and his promises. So, lots more that we could say, and there are things there that I've left unsaid that you can follow up in that last story. More next time, and happy reading through the week. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this opportunity to study your word. We thank you for the work that Bernice has put into organizing this in the first place, and also those who support her, including the chair of the Education Committee, Malcolm, and others. We ask that you would richly bless these opportunities to study your word, to grow in your word, and may we grow to love your word even more as your word finds a place in our life. And so let it be to us a lamp that lightens our path as we travel through this world as pilgrims on our way to the heavenly city, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.